Good morning, North Boulevard. Thank you for coming this morning. Merry Christmas to everyone. I love these multi-ethnic services. Augustine, thank you for leading our worship. You know, for all those who are speaking English, here's what we do. We go, canta alleluia, but then we do this. How's the song go? Da da blah da ba 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 da 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 da. And then when we get to canta alleluia, we know that part. But anyway. Also, I just want to say welcome. This is Jacob down front, and Jacob's parents from China are with us this morning. Let's just give them a round of applause. Very glad you came. Thank you for coming. So if you can imagine, is this your first visit to the U.S., Jacob? Is this your first visit here? Third time. Is it the first time to North Boulevard? I know they were here Wednesday night. Last year as well, good. So we're just very, very glad you came. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us. So it's just cool. It's cool to belong to a church that cares about every single nation, every single ethnicity, every language, tribe, people group, as the Bible says. And one day we'll all get to stand before the throne of Jesus, and who knows what language we'll be speaking there. So I've said it before, you might ought to start learning Mandarin, because right now there are more Bible-believing Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. So it is the largest population of Bible-believing Christians is in China. Now, the truth is it's sweeping across Africa and India and all across the global South, so who knows what God's going to do. Okay, that's not even the sermon. That's just me chattering up here. And there goes all of a minute and a half just on that chatter. I'm delighted to be back in the pulpit, even though David Hunziker did a great job. He's done a great job over at West Campus. And as I've said so many times, everywhere you turn at North Boulevard, there's capable, competent men and women of God, preachers who are capable of getting up in the pulpit. We have so many of them. They're thoroughbreds in the barn just waiting to be turned loose. And so I appreciate David doing that. I do think God has kind of played a trick on me in that he has given me the text today for which I'm probably least prepared to speak. So to those of you sitting on the second pew here, Rachel and Julie, allow me to apologize for preaching this sermon today, because you will soon see that in that fine line between being a hypocrite and acting like I have everything down, and on the other hand, getting up and gushing all of my sins every time I walk up here, for all honesty's sake, this morning's sermon is probably really just for me, and you'll see why in just a minute. And if you get something out of it, that'll be great as well. What really changed for George Bailey was not his circumstances, it was his attitude. And that's one reason why every year we can't get enough of It's a Wonderful Life. So here's my annual It's a Wonderful Life clip this morning.
Oh,
Here's something you may not know. They began shooting for that movie in 1946, right after the Second World War. Jimmy Stewart, who plays George Bailey, had fought in the Second World War as a bomber pilot and had lost 130 men under his care. He came back with post-traumatic stress syndrome, not sure he would ever act again, couldn't sleep, was a mess. He was offered the part and at first didn't want to take it. He didn't think he could act, but eventually he accepted the role. Those who worked with him on the set said that some of the most emotional scenes in the film, where he becomes angry or where he becomes heartbroken, they sensed that he was no longer acting, that he was really pouring out his heart from some of his experiences. What he said was that the storyline of the movie changed his life, acting in the movie, because it really did teach him something that I want you to learn today. And that is, you can't always control your circumstances, but you can control your attitude. And because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, he's done everything necessary to give you permission to have a heart full of peace. Let's talk about how. We'll start with our text, because our text, and this is our last set of descriptors given for Jesus, our text says, very simply, speaking about Jesus, Isaiah 700 years before Jesus is born, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, another word for that is the kingdom of God. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's the one God gave me, Prince of Peace. I need it. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Isaiah wants us to understand that Jesus comes not only because he's the Father, not only because he is everlasting God, not only because Jesus offers us great counsel and truth and so forth, he comes to give us peace. At the end of Isaiah, Isaiah looks way down the road and he sees the Christian era. He sees us. And here's how he describes what we're going to be doing. This is a beautiful text. If it hasn't been composed as a song yet, some of you songwriters need to take this one and make it into a song. For all I know, it's already been made into 20 songs. Listen to what he says. He's speaking to you. He says, you will go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. That what Jesus wants as the Prince of Peace, what he wants is for you to have peace. And peace can mean a number of things. There's bodily peace, there's peace between nations, there's peace in marriage, there's peace between relationships, parents and children and whatnot. But the peace I want to talk about this morning is the peace of mind that Jesus offers. Jesus offers us peace of mind. And for many of us, it's desperately needed. It's desperately needed because for many of us, we're perfectionists. And rather than measuring life against how bad it could have been, we fret because it's not perfect. For some of us, we've been told, or at least we think we have, that we're not worth anything. And we grow up wondering, you know, the first thing a kid said, what's the first thing kids start to say after saying mama and daddy? What do they say? Watch me. Watch me. Watch me. What they're saying is, I have to matter to somebody. And many of us grow up feeling like we don't matter to anyone. Some of you grown up in households where your mother and your father divorced, and I just want you to know this, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But more people than not who grew up in a household where the parents divorced feel somehow personally responsible for the breakup of their parents. And they carry a huge amount of guilt around. What did I do? Maybe this morning, just before church this morning, someone came up to me. Parents divorced when he was like 7 or 8 years old, and he says, his whole life I've been asking the question, what did I do that made my mom and dad divorce each other? It's like, you did nothing. You were 7 years old. I mean, a lot of us grow up in this environment where we really can't seem to find peace. I have to be honest, there are 365 days in a year. Maybe, I've got witnesses here, maybe 100 of those days I get it. And I know better. I mean, we just read this text. Do not be anxious. It's not just a good idea. It's a commandment. Like, I believe the commandments of God. So why is it so hard? That's what I want to talk about. I want to start by just saying we can have peace because God has already given us His side of that. He's done what He needs to do. I mean, He really has. I'm going to tell you about the seven promises of God, which I've mentioned before in sermons. This is not new material. I do want to invite you to get your phone out, and when I get to number seven, take a picture of it because it really does help to have it on your phone and look at the seven promises. The seven promises of God are Jesus's part of your peace. He's the Prince of Peace. This is His part. Here are the seven promises that he makes more than this, but these are the seven I like to highlight. God will give you grace. God does not want to punish you. God wants you to have grace. He will flood you with grace. That's part of what God's going to do. Note second, God will never leave you, no matter what happens, no matter what fires you go through. In fact, one of the texts on this one in the book of Isaiah 55, when you pass through the floods, I will hold you by my right hand. God will never leave you. Number three, God will protect you during your trials. Whatever comes your way, God is there to protect you. He's not going to abandon you. God will supply your every need. You're never going to be in a situation where you don't have what God knows you need. I mean, this is the Prince of Peace telling me, why are you worried? I'm doing all of this. I've done my part. How about number five? God will give you strength. When you feel like you can't go on, when you think this is it, I'm done, God will provide you strength. I'm going to show you in just a minute. You have to do something. But He's already done His part. This is a promise of God. How about this one? God will work all things together for your good. This one calls for just a little quick amount of attention because I always want to make sure when we look at Romans 8:28 that we don't think about it as everything that happens to you will be good. You know that's not true. Not everything that happens to you is good. What happens is that God takes even bad things, He mixes them together, and He turns them into something good. So Marshall Keeble would illustrate it this way. So I've been preaching, I think, 23 years total now at North Boulevard, and I've told the same stories, I know, but, you know, like, if you're over here, 23 years is an eternity to you guys, so y'all can probably forgive me for telling it again. But y'all, Marshall Keeble would say, here's how he would describe this text. He would say, it's like all the ingredients that go into a biscuit. Many of the ingredients that go into a biscuit are not things you would just eat by themselves. You wouldn't just eat flour or baking powder or this. So Joe Mays tells me about cat head biscuits. The only man alive I've ever heard call a biscuit a cat head biscuit. And he would tell me, now, some of you are old enough. Now, you guys aren't going to believe this over here. All you vegans with your hair and all that, you're not going to believe this. But I grew up in a house where when Mama would cook something, fry it, she had a Folgers can sitting over here, and she would pour all the grease in the Folgers can. Raise your hand if you've seen that before. You see how few people up there have raised their hands? They're all vegans. They eat sticks. You should have a little bacon. I'm just telling you, bacon makes every stick taste better. And then what she would do is when she was making biscuits, she would dip into that Folgers can and dip out all that fat, all that grease, and it'd make the best biscuits. I mean, they just don't make them like that anymore. Joe used to call me Biscuit Boy. Well, what Keeble said was, in the same way you wouldn't just dip out the grease, in the same way you wouldn't just eat the flour, in the same way you wouldn't just eat the baking powder, but when you mix them together, put them in an oven, set it for 12 minutes or whatever at 350 degrees, it comes out the best thing, hot butter biscuits. In the same way, God has taken even the small, even the unpleasant, even the painful parts of our lives, and He's working them together for our good. This is a promise of God. I want you to see the Prince of Peace has done His part, and He will take you home. This is number seven. If you want to take a picture, take it. Not because this is rather the Bible. It's not David Young's work. This is God's work. But it's nice to have a picture of it. Next time that you're sitting there just like spitting mad, pull it out and remind yourself, Jesus did His part. So here's my question. Are you holding that phone extra high, Julie, to make a statement? I just have to be honest, I wasn't very peaceful last night. So I'm confessing, I'm repenting publicly in front of the whole world because I can't preach this sermon and not publicly repent. I was so anxious last night. I'm all swole up because I'm anxious. I don't even get it. So if Jesus has done his part, the question is, why do so many of us still not have peace? That's the question, right? If he's the Prince of Peace and he did his part, why is it so many of us don't have peace? Well, let's start by saying this. Let me just do, I'm not an expert on emotions, or I'm not a psychologist. I'm not even a good amateur at it. But here's just some common sense statements that might help us clarify. The first thing I want to say is, you can't always control what happens to you, but you actually do have control over how you respond to it. Let's just start there. You don't get to control all your feelings. Now, sometimes you can, but not always. If I walk up and step on your foot, you're going to feel pain. I mean, you don't get a choice. Now, the only choice you might have is don't get around me again. But even then, you didn't pick the pain, but you do get to pick how you're going to respond to the pain. You might respond in anger. You might respond with laughter. You might respond and say, I'm so glad he came up and spoke to me. I mean, you get to pick how you're going to respond. So we just start by saying our response to what God has offered us in his seven promises will oftentimes be the difference between whether we have peace or whether we don't have peace. You see where I'm going? He gave us already our sense of peace. We just have to claim it. So here are some emoticons or something. I don't even know what you call them. And Sean doesn't either because I asked him 20 times at first service and he could never tell me. What do you... Emojis, there you go, emojis. So for example, you might feel fear, you might feel love, you might feel happiness, you might feel anger, you might feel embarrassment, you might feel frustration, you might have all of these. Some of these you really don't get to pick. A girl breaks up with you, and you're gonna feel heartbroken. I mean, you should, especially, well, you should. But you get to decide what you're going to do about it. And that's the point I want to make, that we don't always get to pick our circumstances, but we do get to pick how we're going to respond to them. We get to pick the emotion that we're going to display. Let me just show you a couple of texts that will reinforce this. James chapter 1 and verse 2. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, what's the operative word? What word do you think I'm looking at there? I'm not looking at the word joy. That's what you think I'm going to look at. I'm looking at the word consider. Because James is not saying it's a joyful thing when people mistreat you. What James is saying is get in the middle and figure out where the joy is. He's saying, yeah, bad stuff's going to happen. All kinds of trials are coming your way. You get to pick how you're going to respond. Pick joy. I mean, the circumstances you can control to some extent. Don't hang out with some people. Don't go certain places. You know, get a good education. Go to work. Be on time. There's some things you can control. But a lot of things you can't control, but you can control how you respond. You can look for the joy. Look for the seven promises of God. In every frustrating circumstance, look for the seven promises of God. I was trying to practice this week, and I just have to tell y'all, this is the last time I'm going to confess, but I am so bad at doing this sometimes. I'm driving down the road, and you know, so we live at the end of, well, we live on Haines Drive. Oh, Haines Drive. And I'm driving in, and I mean, all of a sudden, there's a lot of people at down where the Veterans Hospital is, that end. And I'm sitting in traffic thinking, how can you sit in traffic for so long? It's like 25 minutes from my house to get to the church building. And I was thinking, okay, I'm preaching this week on finding joy in your sufferings. How can I find suffering? How can I find joy in this? Because I wasn't finding any joy in it. I was sitting there thinking, no way, no way. And then I started thinking, okay, here's what I can do. I can remind myself, let's see, how do I say this? I want to say it without bragging. I can remind myself that we live in such an awesome place that we have hundreds of churches calling North Boulevard up saying, will you help us make disciples and plant churches? And one reason why we're in an awesome place is because there are so many people coming here who want a piece of what Middle Tennessee has to offer. I wouldn't live anywhere else. So I think I can sit through the traffic, realizing this is a fabulous place to live. I mean, we get to pick how we're going to look at it. I'm admitting it's hard for me to do. I only pulled it off for like 5 minutes, and then it went away. But I had it for 5 minutes. Look at this text. This is a fascinating text to me. I noticed this a couple of months ago. It popped off the page. So remember that Jacob has stolen his brother's birthright, Esau, and now Jacob is going to have to run for his life because Esau is going to kill him. And Jacob's mother is speaking to him, Rebekah, and she says this. This is the sentence I want you to notice. Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Let me give it to you in the New Revised Version. Your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. Here's what I want you to see. Somehow it made Esau feel better to think about killing his brother. His negative attitude, I mean his murderous attitude, somehow made him feel good. And I just want to underscore that. I'm not going to spend any more time on it than to underscore it. But I'm going to tell you, I know this is true. It's true for me. Usually our negative attitudes, our jealousies, our angers, our frustrations, our disappointments, usually we pick them because we like them. They give us something. We pick them because we like them. You don't have to pick them. You pick them because they give you something. Esau's plotting to kill his brother Jacob gave him peace, believe it or not. He picked a murderous attitude because it gave him something. And I just want to say, you could have picked peace. You could have. And here's how. You have limited control over your feelings, but you can discipline your emotions for good outcome. Look at three texts quickly. So Paul, he gives eight virtues here. I just want you to see the last phrase. Eight virtues, he says, here's all these virtues. Think about these things. So what he's telling you is rewire your brain. Reprogram your brain. He doesn't tell you change your circumstance. He says change how you look at your circumstance. You cannot change all of your circumstance, but you can change how you look at it. Here's a second text, very similar to it, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We take captive every thought and submit it to obedience to Christ. That is, we take our mind captive. We may not be able to change our circumstance, but we can change how we look at our circumstance. And then this last one, which I'm going to use a little bit more, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. You may not be able to renew your job. You may not be able to renew your youth. You may not be able to renew your knees. You may not be able to renew your wife, but you can renew your mind. He gave you all these promises, and now he's just waiting for you to say, okay, now I'm going to see the promises of God in my circumstances. I'm going to stop listening to the voice of the evil one who is telling me all this negative stuff, and I'm going to start listening to the promises of God. I mean, it really is that simple. It's just not so easy to do. We discipline ourselves by renewing our minds around the promises of God. So, let me give you two ways I think you can do this, and I'll be done. Let me start here. So how many of you know what a Mellotron is? John, I bet you know what a Mellotron is. I know you. Have you ever played a Mellotron? No. So Mellotron was the earliest form of a synthesizer, or one of the earliest forms of a synthesizer. Literally, so this came out in the 60s. So if you're older than I am and you used to listen to the Moody Blues, and you're much older than I am, they made the Mellotron a really popular instrument. So one of their guys, you know, played Mellotron, and Knights in White Satin and all that. It's got the Mellotron in it. So what they did, this is back when technology was primitive. Each one of these cartridges is a cassette tape. So they would record a small sound. You would put the cassette tape in, and when you hit the key, it would play the tape. And each key you hit played a different tape. Now, you had, 50 cartridges in here? If you wanted a different sound, you had to pull a cartridge out and put a new one in. And the tape would just loop through. And this was the earliest form of synthesizer. So let's say that you're getting ready to play a really sad or a moody song, and all of a sudden someone says, hey, let's play a Christmas song. You know what they had to do? They had to get up and pull every tape out, and then they had to plug in a bunch of happy-sounding tapes. Here's what I want to say. Many of us have plugged into our minds all the sad, deflating, frustrating, irritating, discouraging tapes, and every time something bad happens, we hit play again. And then we wonder why we feel bad. We wonder why we don't have peace. So if you grew up and your mother was not, she didn't love you, or at least you didn't think she did. She was mean to you, she was hateful to you, she called you names. A surprising number of you grew up like that. Well, that was just a tape in your Mellotron. And I'm telling you, if you keep pushing that tape, you're always going to be missing the peace that the Prince of Peace has to offer you. If you keep pushing that key, you're just going to keep missing the peace he has to offer you. He did his part. I'm not fussing at you. Goodness knows, I don't have any room to fuss at you. I'm just saying, don't you want peace? Pull the old tape out. You don't have to listen to it anymore. Like, you can replace it with a promise of God. I am always with you. I will give you grace. I will never leave you. You can replace those tapes with the promises of God. You're a new person. Renew your mind. Here are some negative tapes that I would suggest you throw away. I'm not even going to go through them point by point. So those of you who do counseling or have been in counseling have heard the phrase automatic negative thinking, A-N-T-S, ANTS, automatic negative thinking. This is when things automatically pop in your head because you've programmed yourself to play that tape. So, for example, you negatively label. I think I've had it actually put that up here. Yeah, creating negative labels twice because it's really bad. actually, I think I merged a couple slides there together. But when we play these tapes, they automatically rob us of our peace. So, for example, you label something bad. Here's one. I can never get that right. Really? You know what you just did? You just created a universal description of what a loser you are. And you know who created that label? Not the narrator of the universe. You did it. It was you who did it. You built a prison around yourself, then sat down and said, oh, I'm in prison. You built it. You didn't have to build it. You don't have to say that. You don't have to label yourself that way. What you can say is, I'm a child of God. If I fall down 100 times, I'll get up 100 times. You can say that, and he'll always hold me by my right hand. He's made a promise, all or nothing thinking, which is, this is my particular affliction. Like, life is so good, but I just want it to be perfect. And if it's not perfect, I'm irritable about it. Wouldn't it be better to compare life to what it could have been? Like, I got the lottery on parents. I won the lottery on parents. My parents loved each other. They treated me good. I grew up in a great place. I mean, I got the lottery. Wouldn't it be better to say, man, think of how bad it could have been? Versus, instead, thinking, why wasn't it like this? You can go through there, catastrophizing, thinking with your feelings, blaming others. What I just want you to do is tear up the old tapes. Fill them instead with the promises of God. And let me just remind you of this. So all of you who are awake are speaking to yourselves right now. You're all talking to yourself about something, lunch, you know, how did he get into that red shirt? Whatever it is. I know what you're thinking. Mind reading, that was one of those up there. And yeah, I've got that one too. So you're all thinking something and you're talking to yourself and you're telling yourself stuff. You know whose voice that is? That's yours. That's not the general narrator of universal time space. That's just you talking to you. And if you don't like what you're saying, just tell yourself to shut up. That's all you got to do. The voice in your head is just you. It's not God, it's you. So if the voice in your head is saying, nobody will I ever be good enough, nobody will ever love me, why don't you just turn to that voice and say, you know what, shut up. I'm tired of listening to you. I'm going to start listening to the promises of God, because the promises of God say, he will never leave me. How about repeating that? How about let the Prince of Peace have a say in this thing? I'm just saying, you can tell yourself a better story. You're the one who's talking. And you can talk the promises of God instead of the negative lies of the evil one. In fact, the world needs to hear this. They need to see it from us. The world needs to see that believers of Jesus find peace. Isn't that one of the greatest things we seek in life, is peace? If you're wired as I am, peace of mind, it is the thing I most want in life. I really think I'd rather have peace than almost anything else. Doesn't the world have a right to look at Christians and say, man, where do they get their sense of peace? Where do they get that? And the answer is, the promises of God. So I would tear out the old tapes and I would talk differently to myself. And here to prove that is not Julie, but Paul, whose image is behind her here and here, Paul and Peter. This past summer, we got to go to, we were in Rome, and we went down beneath the city streets of Rome to what's called the Mamertine Prison. It's a network of prisons bigger than the catacombs, huge. You can't believe how big it is. Thousands and thousands of prisoners could be kept there. Oftentimes, they were thrown in a room, a very small room, a couple of hundred square feet perhaps. They were shackled, and they would sit there and watch each other starve to death, die of disease. They died. It's terrible. You can't believe how bad it is. I took a little video with the cell phone. It'll make you dizzy because I moved a little too fast. But I just want you to see one of the rooms off the Mamertine prison. Just get a sense of it. The stairs, by the way, are recent. This is what Paul was thrown into. Shackled probably to another 9 or 10 guys who are starving to death, disease infested, and fighting off rats while they're chained up. You with me? Everybody with me? How many of you could say from there, I'm a happy guy? Turns out Paul did. Do you know that? Because he wrote the letter to the Philippians from that prison. I want you to see two things he said. First, from chapter 1, he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. That is, going to prison has been a great thing. Who would say that? Sitting in prison has been a great thing because it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I serve Jesus, and now people have boldness and they're going out and proclaiming the gospel without fear. Here's a guy who sits in the prison I just showed you, and he says, man, this is one of the best things that's ever happened because the gospel's being spread. And then, if that's not enough for you, go down to chapter 4 of the same letter where he says, oh, I'm not saying this because I have need. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He's sitting in the Mamertine prison when he says this. Listen, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. This is a man who's able to say, I already have the peace God has given me. I'm going to adjust my attitude so I feel it. I'm just simply saying this to you. Jesus has done his part in securing your peace. The 7 promises of God. He's done his part. You may need to rewire your brain to experience it. Renew the mind. Realize you may not control all your circumstances, but you can control how you think about it. So, we've all grown up in the canon of English literature. I shouldn't say all of us. Many of us have. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow died in 1882. He died a well-adjusted, happy man, lived in Cambridge, Massachusetts, near Cambridge. He was already well-known in North American literature, as well as in European and British literature. A little funny story about him. So he died in 1882. In 1879, he was already so well-known that people would go to his house in Cambridge, and they would want to tour his house. And one woman showed up unannounced one time and wanted to tour the house. And she came in, and she said, I hear this is the house where Longfellow was born. Well, he's the one. Welcome him. He's got a scruffy old beard. He looks so old, she doesn't know who he is. She thinks he's the caretaker. He says, no, ma'am, Longfellow was not born in this house. And she said, well, is this the house where he died? And he said, no, not yet. But he wasn't always so happy. He lost his first wife in 1835. She had a miscarriage and she died giving birth. And then in 1861, his second wife, his beloved wife, had clipped a lock of her hair and was putting it in an envelope to send to one of her children at Christmas time, close to Christmas time. And as she was dropping a ball of wax on the envelope, her dress and hair caught fire. She burned to death. He ran in to put the fire out, and he burned. In fact, that's one reason why he grew the beard. His face was scarred for life. He watched his wife burn alive in front of him. Heartbroken, a few years later, his son, Charlie, decided to join the Northern armies. This was 1863. Now, Longfellow was a Quaker. He was a pacifist. He didn't believe in fighting at all. He was heartbroken that his son would go. He had his wife already deceased. He had been in mourning. He had been depressed. He'd quit writing poetry. He was done with it. And now his son goes, sneaks away to join the Northern Army. And just before Christmas of 1863 in New Hope, Virginia, his son was shot in the spine and given almost no chance of survival. Longfellow went down and picked up his son from D.C. at a hospital there and took him back to Cambridge to try to nurse him to health. By the way, his son did survive. But when he got him back, all he could think about was all the death and all the despair that he had suffered the last 20 years of his life. Until he heard something. And what he heard changed everything for him. You know what he heard. Even if you don't know, you know it. You do. I'll just tell you what he heard. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then, from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. With the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and bowed my head in despair. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and it mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It is a man who came to realize, I don't have full control over my circumstances, but the Prince of Peace has offered me all I need if I will renew my mind. So Jesus Christ, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, renew your mind and accept the gift he's already offered. And tell us if we can help you. Let's stand up. Let's sing.